All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you to reverence you, to honor you, to thank you for your great gifts to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die for our sins, that you have sent your Spirit, that you have not left us as orphans, but are very active in our lives as your children. We thank you for your word that is inspired and is inspired towards us and in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that as the scripture says, your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray for that power today to reach our hearts, to change and transform our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 15. It reads, "See or behold, observe therefore how you are walking circumspectly or accurately." Akrabos is an accounting term for accurately. "Not as fools, but as wise, by redeeming the time, because the days are evil. On account of this, become not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or an unsalvageable life, but be continually being filled in the Spirit, by speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, by giving thanks always on behalf of all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God." Very powerful section. You remember in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul mentioned that both Jew and Gentile, for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, the birth, the new birth in his Spirit, and the new life created by his Spirit in the life of those new believers, his life is living and is energizing. It is not a religion, it is a relationship. God has poured out his Spirit upon those who believe. But secondly, he mentions the word walk as the theme and subject of chapters 4 through 6. Receiving Christ is not the end, it's the beginning of the new life. God has created in us a new creation. And so he tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling of which we were called. That's how he starts this section out. It is a calling to first of all receive Christ, and second of all to walk with him. Secondly, in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "And do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles are walking." In other words, don't walk, don't live your life as a normal pagan Gentile, but walk worthy of the calling in Christ. We saw in chapter 5, verse 2, that we are to walk in love. That's not human love, that is a spiritual love. It's agape. He also shares in that section that our lives should be an expression of God, and love is that expression of God himself in us. Then we saw in chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. But we come now to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, where he looks back on it all and gives a summary statement. Therefore, That's a conjunction expressing a conclusion. The command is, be continually watching. Be continually observing how accurately you are walking. So I think it's interesting that we're told to walk as children of light. And the mind picture is that wherever God's Spirit is, there's light everywhere. So everywhere I walk, I am walking in the light. And that is true. But then I'm told that just because I'm walking in the light, no matter what I do, in fact, I sin in the light, which is why I get convicted, which is what prompts me to confess my sins and what prompts the Lord to cleanse me from my sins. But within the light, I both sin and I walk with the Lord, all in the light, because I walk in the light all the time, the spiritual light of God. But he says to be observing how accurately you are walking. Not just accurately, but how accurately, akribos. Again, that is an accounting term. I am to watch the steps that I'm taking while I'm walking in the light. As I said, we can sin in the light, and we get convicted, and we can say, well, that's just normal. I just go along and be convicted, and I'll confess my sins, and he'll cleanse me of my sins. But he wants us to walk accurately. Not as unwise, but as wise. A wise person won't just know they're walking in the light, but they will walk accurately in the light. Now, verse 16 tells us what this means. How do I walk accurately in the light? In fact, in verse 16, the word for redeeming is what is called a modal participle. It explains what he means by be observing yourself as to how accurately you are walking. It says, by redeeming the time. The reason? Because the days are evil. Now, the word redeeming means to purchase something out of the marketplace. Ek and agora is the Greek words, compound words for redeeming. It means to purchase something from out of the marketplace. And down at the marketplace, they had a stage where they would line up slaves. You could go down the marketplace and buy your watermelon and whatever else you want to buy and pick yourself up a slave if you want to purchase a slave from out of the marketplace. And that is the word that is used for the believers. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died not only for the forgiveness for our sins, but he purchased us out of the marketplace. He purchased us. We now belong to him. He possesses us. He's our owner. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought, you were purchased with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Paul tells us that Christ purchased us. We were bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I belong to Christ, cleansed me of my sins and purchased me from out of the marketplace. And that marketplace in the scriptures is pictured as the world and sin. And he purchased us out of that marketplace where we were enslaved to sin. But of course, the message of Scripture is, you once were enslaved to sin, but now you're enslaved to Christ. I've actually had people respond and say, well, I never knew that before. You're still enslaved. You're not set free. That's not a very good deal. People think that receiving Christ means you're forgiven of your sins, and you can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. Because the cross of Christ covered all of those sins. They didn't know that we were once enslaved to sin, but now we are enslaved to Christ. But the Bible presents that enslavement as freedom. That we have been returned to our Creator and we're functioning as our Creator has created us to do. He created us to be His. He made each one of us, and He brought each one of us into a certain time and place in history because He has a purpose for us within the body of Christ and within the world, and then after life is over, then in heaven. There's a purpose for it. So He says to be observing how accurately you are walking by redeeming the time. I have been purchased by Christ. Everything that I own belongs to Christ. My time has been purchased. It's not just on Sunday morning. But God has redeemed the time. And I'm to walk in that redemption. He has redeemed me, and He has redeemed my time. But it says, be by redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days are filled full of evil. There's evil waiting and lurking for the believer. And so we have to be attentive to how accurately we are walking, because all day long the evil days and the evil ways of Satan are around us to distract us from Christ. So we have to be observant how accurately we are walking. The days are evil. But God gives us opportunities in those days. Time that He has bought back, that we might walk in the light, be changed and transformed for His witness here and for our fellowship with Him after this life. It is interesting that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, take no thought for your life, and take no thought for your food and your clothing. Do not be occupied. Don't be anxious over your life, not even your necessities. But then in Matthew 6:34, in finishing up the section, He says, take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall, there's enough thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough evil in the world for tomorrow, even without us worrying about it. So if we're worried about it, if we're anxious about tomorrow, we're just compounding the problem. Now this is all in that section, Matthew 6:25 to 34, that we had shared with you a series on anxiety. Anxiety, at least in the Greek language, means to occupy the attention of the mind. Occupy the attention of the mind. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, a man only has the capacity to serve one master. So I've been created with the capacity to serve one master. So now that I'm saved and I belong to Christ, the next phase of the Christian walk is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ who saved me and be transformed in the renewing of my mind as I fellowship with the believers and as I study His Word. But you see, if Satan looks at us and says, well, I have lost you to Christ, you now belong to Christ, I can't do anything about that, but I can distract you and slow down, even stop your transformation process so that when you get to heaven, you get to be a little disappointed, that's to put it lightly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that all believers will suffer loss as they enter into heaven, yet they will be saved yet through fire. A lot of things that are human, religious, fleshly, it's all going to burn. We're going to be saved, but only the things of Christ will pass in with us. And so Satan says, okay, I've lost your soul, but I'm going to make it so that I keep you from your therapy appointments. Those appointments when God says, go, be with the believers, hear my word, receive from my spirit, and be changed and transformed and healed and restored even the more from the effects of sin upon our lives. So Satan says, oh yeah, well, and God created you that you can, your mind can only be occupied with one thing. You can only serve one master. And so if Satan can occupy us with the worries of the world and the things of the world and keep us away from the Word, that's the best he can do, and that's why we entitled that series, Satan's Only Weapon Against a Believer, is the occupation of the attention of the mind. Keep us distracted. Keep us occupied and worried. That's what anxiety is to just be mentally occupied in our worry and concern about things, people. Jesus said, don't be anxious for your life, not even your necessities. And again, at the end of Matthew 6, he says, don't even be anxious about tomorrow. Can you imagine? I mean, take inventory, take evaluation of ourselves. How often do we worry about tomorrow? And some of you are probably saying, tomorrow, I'm worried about this afternoon. We haven't even gotten there yet. God's grace has not given us to live this afternoon yet. And we're already worried about it. What if he does this? What if she says this? What if this happens? What if that happens? Compounding the problems. There's enough evil that will confront us and bombard us this afternoon without our own contribution to the problem. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be continually observing how accurately you are walking. Because the days are evil and evil will be there to oppose us. But God has redeemed that time. It's for Him. So don't be caught up in the distraction and the detour. Verse 17, it says, on account of this. Based on this. Do not become foolish. That's a command. Do not become foolish, but rather become understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18 is His will. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The word dissipation, asotia, I mean, it's salvation, sozo, with the alpha privative in front of it. Without salvation. A life that is a life of destruction that cannot be redeemed. But rather, be continually filled with or in the Spirit. Now, the word filled is the same one used in the book of Acts for the various times in which the apostles and disciples were being filled by the Holy Spirit. Being filled one time after another doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit runs out and you got to get filled up again. You know, there's just, that's not what it means. The Greek word indicates a filling of the inner faculties. God's Spirit is always in my spirit. God's Spirit is with me full-time, 100%. But as you know, sometimes we are just ourselves. Our annoying, irritating self. But then there are times when God's Spirit just takes over. That's called being filled. It's when the Spirit of God fills our inner faculties and He speaks to us and through us. And He moves in us and through us. There are various times in which God does that. But He's always there. He's always present. So the command is to seek to be continually filled in God's Spirit. And the contrast is with being drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is an unsalvageable lifestyle, but rather be continually filled in the Spirit. The contrast there is to say, just as fermented wine or alcohol content can influence your life, even to a point where you lose control. But that's not the point of the command. It's the influence. Be continually filled in the Spirit. Let His Spirit be the one who is influencing you as you seek to become filled in your inner faculties by the Spirit of God. That's redeeming the time. The days are evil. There are very few times that God gives us as opportunities to share with others or to learn or to do the various things that He would have us to do. From there, from verse 18, beginning with verse 19, Paul presents four sets of participles. These are the ing words. Speaking, singing, thanking, submitting are all participles. And again, these are modal participles, which the fascinating thing about this is when he says to be continually filled in the Spirit, well, what does that look like? What happens? Each one of these sets of four participles express what it is like to be filled in the Spirit. The first one in verse 19 is, and notice this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes or poems. Keep in mind that Paul is ministering to believers not only about their public time together, but this is also under times of persecution. They can't have a live band at church on Friday nights when people are rounding up Christians and putting them to death. I suppose you could, instead of the Last Supper, it's your last song. And even God Himself in Isaiah chapter 1 said that he was tired of the children of Israel continually bringing their sacrifices according to the law. I always thought that was strange. If they're doing exactly what God said to do in the law, why is he tired of it? Because he says, all you're doing it, you're just doing it as a ritual. Your heart isn't in it. That was his complaint. Even Jesus quoted it. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. So it was just a human ritual and effort that the children of Israel were doing. When I looked at the law, I thought to myself, yeah, I'd probably be doing the same thing. He says, do it, do this way, bring your animal. Okay, I'll bring my animal. What's the problem? It's that I wouldn't be receiving the message and the meaning of the whole thing. As I see the animal being killed and the blood being spread, does that tell me about the seriousness of sin and the need for a Savior to come? Or am I just fulfilling the rules, regulations? God says, your heart is far from me. So I think it's interesting that it says, number one, speaking. We'll get to singing in a moment, but speaking. And secondly, to yourselves. Not among yourselves, but to yourself. Is that all worship and all spiritual inspiration begins with God inspiring me to have fellowship with Him who lives inside of me by speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes. That is an inward spiritual condition. Doesn't say to yourselves like to one another, but to yourself and to yourselves individually. Psalms and hymns and spiritual odes. I always thought it fascinating in our day, and I don't like to get into it with people. You know, worship's a big deal. So much of a big deal that I'll quit one church and go to another depending upon what kind of worship band they have. And somewhere along the line, someone's got to stand up and say, what is the motive for your worship anyway? Is it for you? And I'll always go back to this. I always test everything with the condition of the early church. What if, put an asterisk there, bottom of the page, and this might happen someday here, what if in our country, they outlawed Christianity and said Christians could no longer gather together in the name of Christianity, in the name of the Word of God, in the name of Christ, that it is illegal. What if they went even as far as to say it's illegal to have a Bible? How would you worship? Well, we enjoy worship together, but can you worship to yourself, to Christ who's inside? Can that satisfy you that you are expressing your worship to Him under the darkest of human circumstances? Or does one say, you know, I worship the Lord, I speak to Him, sing to Him, or whatever in the Psalms. Hymns we don't do. And spiritual odes. But I need the group, you know? I need that surge that goes through the group as we sing together. That's not the purpose for worship. Worship begins with me in my heart with the Lord. Begins there. If that isn't happening, it's not worship. And notice what how it reads in Psalms. And they literally did sing the Psalms. I don't know if you knew it or not, but the Hebrew and Jewish people have Hebrew with music for each psalm. And they would sing psalms. They would sing certain psalms when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. The pilgrims would sing the Hallel psalms on their way into the city. So they were always singing the psalms. But it also says hymns. I remember, well, we've had several, but one in particular, husband and wife, older couple, came here and sat through the first hour Bible study, and after the first hour, in between the two services, I could hear them talking with each other, and they said, I think we found our church. We've been hungry for the Word, so this is good. Second hour started. We sang hymns. Oh, that's terrible. In fact, the man said to his wife after we sang, looks like they sing hymns here. So everybody could hear it. Nothing wrong with hymns. Hymns are full of doctrine and truth in which we express to God. Maybe it doesn't make us feel all juiced up like we'd like it to. But you stop and think of, in fact, Paul even mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, when I pray, not only am I going to pray with my spirit, but I'm going to pray with my mind. Because the Corinthians said that to be spiritual means to bypass your mind and just get caught up in the spirit and not the mind stuff, just close your mind off to it. And Paul says, no, when I talk with the Lord, it's not only in the spirit, but also with my mind. When we sing, there's some rich hymns, some rich psalms, and some rich spiritual odes. The early church had a lot of poetical expressions. In fact, many of them are parts of Scripture. We just don't know it when we come to it in Scripture. Secondly, in verse 19, singing and praising. We know what singing is. The word praising or making melody actually comes from the word that means to pluck a stringed instrument. So to sing with accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Singing and praising, notice this, notice the location where the singing and praising is taking place. In your heart. Look at the direction it's directed towards, to the Lord. Be singing and praising. Thirdly, verse 20, giving thanks. That's a participle. It means continuously. A lifestyle of giving thanks at all times on behalf of all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God and the Father. It is God's will, God's Word says, that we give thanks for everything, no matter what it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul signs off his letter by saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks for everything. You see, because the opposite, if I cannot give thanks for something and I don't like something, or even if I complain about something, I'm complaining about God. He's in charge of everything. So Paul and James and the others say, rejoice when you fall into various trials, knowing it's the Lord. He's designed it and he's planned it for you to experience him, that he would take you through it so that you can experience Christ. But it says, give thanks always. That's not a principle to practice. Again, that's something that happens in the heart. Not only at all times, but on behalf of all things. And I have to admit, I'll do it for you too. I'll admit for you. I can't always thank the Lord on behalf of all things. I look back and say, but I didn't do that. See, these are characteristics of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's all from being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And giving thanks is not a human practice. It is something that is produced by God's Spirit. God's Spirit will inspire us to be giving thanks at all times in behalf of all things, and it'll be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you see the term "in the name of," it's representing a social term that has to do with the characteristic of the person who is named. If I go in the name of the Lord, I'm going in his characteristic and in his person. So it's not just concepts. Be thanks at all times on behalf of all things, but it's also in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I can get the first two, but realize that I'm giving thanks in the name of our Lord. And when I know that I can't do that, I know that I'm not under the influence of God's Spirit, because either consciously or subconsciously, I have a complaint against Christ, and I can't thank the Lord or give thanks in the Lord's name on behalf of all things, because I'm upset about what's happening. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. And fourthly, it is to be addressed to God and the Father. That's who it is addressed to. Fourthly, and the final participle showing the characteristic of being under the influence or being filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Some texts say in the fear of Christ. Submitting. We've talked about this word before. It means to be in an orderly arrangement with one another. I want to leave you with two thoughts as next week we begin these relationships: husband, wife, children, parents, masters, and slaves that go into chapter 6. Everything about those relationships comes under the heading of verse 21. The fourth characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another. Notice it's to one another. Because next week we're going to study about husbands and wives and how wives are to submit to their husbands and everything. Well, the husbands are supposed to submit too. We're to submit to one another. There's a way of being in an orderly relationship, being filled with the Holy Spirit in my relationship with other people. So submitting to one another means wives to husbands and husbands to wives. Submitting to one another means children to parents and parents to children. Whoa. I'm bailing out on that one. Submit to our kids. Of course, it doesn't mean do whatever they tell you to do. This is an orderly relationship. Masters and slaves and masters. Masters are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit in their relationship with their slaves. Submission. Secondly, I want you to notice the basis on which the submission is in the fear of God. There's one thing that we are lacking most of the time. We hear what the Scripture says. We know what God wants us to do. But I'm just not ready to do it. No fear. The Lord will discipline His people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, when it talked about the believing wife who has a non-believing husband, and she is to be in an orderly relationship. She's not to take his place in the order of the family, and she is not to preach at him, but rather she's to live out her life in Christ in front of him, if perhaps God might use that for his salvation. But for Christian men, 1 Peter 3:7 says, men, you are to treat your wives as an equal heir or inheritor of the gift of grace and the grace of life. And if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. So there is a judgment. There is a discipline. There is a time when we as men can come before the Lord and pray, and the Lord say, I don't hear you. Because you're not submitting to one another. So everything in these relationships that are from here on in is actually a subtitle and examples of what it means to be in submission to one another. And of course, that submission cannot be until one is filled with the Spirit, to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Human and human effort can't do it. They can do it outwardly, but inwardly they'll be murmuring and complaining. I know, God wants me to do it, so I'm going to do it. You know? And God says, you know, I want your heart. I want your heart to turn to me and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look to be filled, continually be filled with God's Spirit. Let my Spirit function through you in the various relationships that I have for you, in your personal family and in the body of Christ. So next week we begin with husbands and wives. But it's not limited to that, because it is the example of all relationships. We're to be in submission to one another. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these important truths will be impressed upon us. We pray that, again, your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and your Holy Spirit would fill us and perform and function with these very things, for your desire is for our hearts. It isn't law, it's grace. The grace of God flowing in us and through us. We pray by your Holy Spirit you would teach us the meaning of these things and the importance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.